So how do we get to heaven from here? We saw on Sunday morning a particular passage that helped us begin to answer that question. It was in Acts 2 verse 38 that individuals asked the question two verses prior, what shall we do? And they were told, literally translated, all of you are commanded to repent. And each one of you are commanded to be immersed, baptized, for so that you can receive liberty from, ascending away of, the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw last night that not only is it baptizing people or baptism for the forgiveness of sins that is essential to be saved and have the hope of salvation. But in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 we read that with the mouth confession is made for, in order to obtain, salvation. And we really fleshed that concept out. When we talked about baptism, we looked at the identity of baptism, the importance of baptism for the non-Christian and Christian, and then an illustration of baptism. We did the same with confession, the identity of confession, the importance of confession for the non-Christian and Christian, and then an illustration of confession. Tonight, there is even another responsibility that is set before us if we want to make our way from here to heaven. I'm reminded of the story of a man that was repainting his house. And he bought the finest paint that was available. And he secured what he thought was a very reputable painter. Unbeknown to him, the painter was trying to make the paint last a lot further than it needed to so that he could take all the extra with him and paint other houses. And so he was thinning down the paint. And the results on the wall was far from what the owner of the house wanted. And he went up and he looked, and sure enough, with just a little effort, the paint would scratch. And then it dawned on him what this painter was doing. He was thinning down the paint. And he didn't know really how to approach the man and do so with courtesy. Until one day he was driving while the man was still painting the house, and he saw an individual that was somewhat radical about their Christianity, and they were walking with the robe of Jesus, and they were holding a sign, and the sign said, "Repent, you sinner." And he thought about that. And so he went home and he made his own sign. And when the painter came to work that particular morning, he read the sign and it said, "Repaint, you thinner." Repent, you sinner. Wasn't it Jesus that said in Luke 13, verse 3, "I tell you, nay, but except or unless you repent, you will all in like manner perish"? Isn't it Jesus that said in Luke 13, verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all in likewise perish"? You say, "Brother Dan, that was verse 3. I know, but it's also verse 5. You mean Jesus repeated himself? Yes, he did. Was he struggling with his memory, short-term memory? No, as some do. He was doing it for another reason, wasn't he? To really put an exclamation mark behind what he was saying. He was saying with bold letters. You see, today we have a computer. We can hit Control B and we can begin to type with bold letters. We can hit Control B and Control I and we can type with bold letters that are italicized. They didn't have computers. They didn't have control commands. They didn't have bold letters and italicized letters. And so what they would do to make a point very emphatic was they would use grammatical tools. Or they would repeat themselves. Jesus used a grammatical tool whenever he was walking on water, and he said to the apostles, "I, it is I. Be not afraid." He used the pronoun I, then he used a verb that had the pronoun I embedded in it, which was one way they would emphasize the point. They would use the pronoun, then a verb with the same pronoun to say, "I, it is I," or "you, it is you that." But sometimes they would repeat themselves. And that's what Jesus does here. He wants us to know. He wants us to know. Listen to me. He wants us to know that if we are not willing to repent, we will perish. Therefore, how do I get from here to heaven? Not only must I be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, not only must I confess Jesus as the Son of God and Lord to be saved, I must repent so as to not perish. I want us to think about that in a little bit more detail. Once again, let us now, with the concept of repentance, look at the identity of repentance, the importance of repentance for those that have never become a Christian, and for those who are already Christians, and then an illustration of repentance. Let's all turn in our Bibles to Romans, or rather to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin reading with verse 10. Are you with me? Reading from the English Standard Version. "For godly grief," some translations say, "godly sorrow, produces works a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." And all of that because of the godly grief that produces repentance. Now let's step back and focus our attention on those words that we've just read to help us with our three observations of the evening. We begin with the identity of repentance. The passage says, "For godly grief, godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation." What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Could I answer that in the negative first? I can learn from this passage that repentance is not just being sorry for what I have done, feeling disappointed in myself because of what I have done. I wish I hadn't done that. Of course, it's not feeling sorry because I got caught, but it's more than just feeling sorry because I shouldn't have done it, and I'll be if I didn't do it. I'm so sorry I did that. That's not repentance. That is actually godly grief. That's godly sorrow. Being sad over the bad decision that you made, wishing you hadn't made it. That's godly sorrow. I know that repentance is not godly sorrow by another passage that we've already studied in our studies together. If we hold our place at 2 Corinthians 7, we could go back in our New Testaments, if not in our minds, to Acts chapter 2. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, we're reading about devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout, eulabei is the word, lebei lambano, to take or receive. You well, to take or receive well. The people that I'm reading about in Acts chapter 2 were individuals whose religion, in that context, individuals whose Judaism had taken well. They were extremely committed Jewish people. And thus they were in Jerusalem on the feast day known as Pentecost. They heard the lesson that Peter preached, which was a Christ-centered lesson. And then they heard this conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, listen, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In that conclusion, as he had throughout the sermon, Peter directed the attention of those listening in two different directions. First of all, he said, I want you to see what God did with Jesus of Nazareth. God made that Jesus of Nazareth Lord and Christ. I want you to see also what you did to Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified him. When they heard that, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what must we do? Right there in that question, you have embedded the feelings of godly grief. We crucified the one that God made Lord in Christ. We crucified the one who's the Son of God. Oh, what must we do? There's godly grief. There's feeling sorry for a decision they'd made. Listen to the answer they were given. Repent ye and be baptized. They were told to repent. Now, if feeling sad for my bad decisions is repentance, if godly sorrow is repentance, they were already people who felt bad about what they had done. Godly sorrow was already there. If that's repentance, why were they told, now what you need to do is repent? You see, repentance is not godly sorrow. It's not just feeling bad about how you've lived your life. Take pause with me a moment. At this very moment, there may be some of us that are reflecting on the way we've been living our lives. And we wish we would have made better decisions along the way. Well, all I can say to you is, get in line. Every single one of us have been there. Really. Every one of us can look in the mirror of our past and say, I wish I had never been there. I wish I had never done that. What in the world was I thinking? How ashamed I am that that's a part of my past. Every one of us has been there. Maybe you are there right now. And if you are troubled over the decisions that you have made in your life, if you are saddened by the spiritual condition that you find yourself in right now, I want you to know that's a good thing because of what it can lead to. But I also want you to know that is not repentance. That's what causes repentance. That said, let's go to a positive answer to the question, what is repentance? To answer that question, what is repentance? What does it really mean to repent? Let's look at the word translated. Means nothing to us, but it's important to capture the essence of the command. Metanoeo. Meta, to in the midst of. Noeo, to think. There's a thinking in the midst of. So here we are in the midst of an action, and we begin to think about the action in a different way. You see, the word translated repent does not mean, catch it, the word repent does not mean change the way you live. It doesn't. The word translated literally means change the way you think. And so when these people who had thought that Jesus was a fraud, these people who had hung Jesus on the cross and walked by He's the king of Israel. Let him come down and we'll believe on him. He who saved others, let him save himself. Let God deliver him if God wants him. These people who had crucified Jesus thought of Jesus as a fraud. And when they came to realize, we killed the one that God made Lord in Christ. He was truly the Son of God. They felt bad about that, and they were told to repent. They were told, change the way you think about Jesus and be baptized. They weren't told, if you're smoking, quit smoking and be baptized. They weren't told, if you're drinking, don't be drinking anymore and be baptized. They weren't told, if you got a potty mouth, don't profane anymore and be baptized. That's not what that word repent means in that context. It means change the way you think about Jesus, because they had been thinking about Jesus wrongly, and be baptized. Repent means change the way you think. I want you to stop right there. Stop right there. And I want all eyes up here. This is really important. You and I might need to stop and think, maybe it's time we started thinking differently about Jesus too. Is he first in your life? Is he first in your life? Not good enough. You remember the acronym J-O-Y? Well, see, J stands for, you know, Jesus first. O, other second. Y, yourself last. Jesus first, other second, yourself last. Throw it away. I'm going to give you a deeply seated scholarly word from the Aramaic for that. Baloney. Jesus should never be first. Colossians 3 verse 4 references Jesus, and the Holy Spirit says, who is our life? He's not first in your life. He is your life. And not until he is your life will you ever be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. Philippians 1 verse 21. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2 verse 20. So they were told, change the way you think. Repent and be baptized. Repent means change the way you think. Now, could I throw an adjunct to that? Let's attach something to that thought. I remember a verse in the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Proverbs. As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. Hey, if I change the way I think, guess what's going to happen? I will change the way I live. Amen. And maybe that's where we get the idea that repentance is changing the way you live. It results in that for sure. Because changing is actually, you change the way you think and therefore live. Now there are two passages that can help us tie all of this together, and then we'll proceed. In Matthew chapter 12 verse 41, Jesus references the people of Nineveh, back over in the Old Testament book of Jonah. And it said the people of Nineveh repented, there's our operative word, the people of Nineveh repented at the teaching or preaching of Jonah. But if I go back to the Old Testament book of Jonah, and I turn to Jonah chapter 3, I think it is, verse 10, or maybe it's chapter 4, verse 10, I learn of what the people, it's chapter 3, verse 10, what the people of Jonah did. It says they turned from their evil ways. They changed the way they thought based upon Jonah's teaching, and as a result, they changed the way they lived. This is repentance. Now, godly sorrow, feeling badly about my life, being sad over the decisions that I have been making, produces a change of thought, which itself leads to a change of living, essential to salvation, the identity of repentance. Now let's shift gears and go from the identity of repentance to the importance of repentance. We see that in our text. It says that godly sorrow, godly grief, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The word translated produces here, such as produces death, this word produces is the word to work, to labor, toil, to work. And it's prefaced by preposition kata, which means down. And a lot of times it's put there on the front of a verb to really emphasize the point. Another grammatical tool, but to work down. And the best way I know to illustrate this word translated produces would be making bread. Do any of our ladies make bread? Anybody? Okay, there's one. There's another one. There's another one. Any of our men make bread? Look at there. All right. I'm proud of you guys. I need to learn a lesson. So you get the dough you're working on, you get all the ingredients together, and you get it up there and you got your kneading board and you start kneading the dough. That's just a fancy word. You start beating it up, right? You pick it up and you throw it down. You pick it up and you throw it down. You pop it in there and you grind it. You pop it in there and you grind it. You're beating it and you're beating it. And if you're a leader, I recommend learning how to make bread, because all those that don't want to follow, you can name that dough by their name and you say, I'm beating down. I'm beating down. So you're beating. You're beating. Good thing for a preacher to learn, right? Name. Okay. Today, this dough is going to be Deacon so-and-so. Boom. So you're beating. You're beating. But it's beating down. And that's what you're doing. You're beating down on that dough. You're beating down on that dough so that what beating down on that dough gets it ready. So you can put it in the oven and, man, something marvelous happens. Well, you feel badly about the way you've been living your life. And that feeling badly beats you down. But it beats you down to the point that something beautiful is going to come out of that. A fresh way of thinking, resulting in a new way of living. Godly sorrow produces this change of thinking and change of living, which leads to what? Salvation. You want to go to heaven? You have to go through that process. There's no getting around it. Amen. You got to beat yourself down. Yeah. Beat yourself up. Beat yourself down. Not feel good about yourself because of the way you're living. To the point, I want to make some changes. And that beating yourself down moves you to change the way you think and want to change the way you live. And that is essential to your going to heaven. You will never, ever confess Jesus as the Son of God and Lord of your life. You will never, ever be immersed in water for the sake of having all of your past sent away until you beat yourself down with godly sorrow and allow it to move you to think differently and desire to live differently, repent. It's repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, I know that repentance is essential or important, but let's flesh this out a bit and see that it's important for those that have never been baptized before. And then see that it is equally important for those who have been baptized before. To see that repentance is important for those who have never been baptized, let's go to another verse in the book of Acts. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is preaching in a long porch in the temple of Herod, as it was called, in the city of Jerusalem. That's where the early church met, in that long porch with multiple columns. And beautiful place, open-air church, if you please. And so they're all meeting there, and Peter begins to preach about Jesus again. And as he's preaching about Jesus, note what he says to these people that are present in verse 14. You denied the holy and righteous one, that's Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, that's Barabbas, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. And so, as a preacher, Dan, David, I read that, and automatically I see a three-point sermon. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the holy one. Jesus is the author of life. And there's a three-point sermon about how special Jesus really is. And that's what Peter said to these people. You killed the holy one, the righteous one, and the author of life. But God raised him up. Once again, this is what you thought of Jesus. This is what God thought of Jesus. We come down to verse 17. Now, brothers, that would be brothers in the realm of race, a Jew speaking to Jews. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, read with me verse 19. To these people who were religious, these people who were in a church building, they were in the temple as practicing Jews. They were in the temple as practicing Jews and were responsible for killing the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life, and the Christ of Old Testament predictions. And this is what they were told to do. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted or turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and turn back. Turn back, turn away from the way you have been treating Jesus. You denied Jesus as the Holy One. You denied Jesus as the Righteous One. You denied Jesus as the Author of Life. God raised him up as the Christ, but you denied him as the Christ. Now you need to change the way you think about Jesus. You need to repent and turn back away from that so that your sins may be blotted out. Go home and read Psalm 51 and see that is a beautiful symbol of forgiveness. You need to change the way you think about Jesus. Turn back away from all of that so that you can be forgiven. So that you can have the hope of getting from here to heaven. Seems like it's mighty important for somebody that's never been baptized to change the way they think about Jesus and then ultimately be baptized. Don't you think so? I want to be forgiven. I want to have the hope of salvation. For that to be mine, I must be willing to beat myself down and from that, change the way I think about my life. Change the way I think about Jesus and therefore be willing to change the way I live. Let me hasten to say that repentance is also very important for those of us who have already been baptized. I remember a fellow preacher who's now gone to his reward, Garland Elkins. Brother Dan and I know Garland really well. And Garland used to say, the largest or greatest room in my life is the room for improvement. And all of us that are Christians realize that every day that we live. We can always do so much better for Jesus and the glory of God. We're not perfect. We mess up. But we want to do well. We want to do better. And we try. And that's where repentance for those of us who are already baptized comes in. If we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to see how repentance is important for those of us that have already been baptized, those of us that are already Christians. Did you know that this passage was actually written to people who were already members of God's special people, the church? They had already been baptized. There is a little background information that brings all of this thought front stage and center in a very dramatic way. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians 7, I want you to read with me, beginning with verse 11. But before we read, I want us to go back in thought to what we call 1 Corinthians. Perhaps you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul started addressing immorality. He called it, according to some translations, there's fornication among you. In more modern translations, it says, there is sexual immorality among you. And then he spells it out as to what he meant. There's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. He said, even the heathen people out here aren't doing what you're allowing to be done in the church at Corinth. What are you talking about, Paul? He goes on. He says, one of you has his father's wife. Now, on the count of three, yuck. One, two, three, yuck. What does that mean? That means that this man was sleeping with his biological mother. Or this man was sleeping with his father's second or third wife, who was not his biological mother. But it was a woman that belonged to his daddy. And he was having sex with her. And don't miss the point that the Holy Spirit through Paul said, that is sexual immorality. You're having sex with somebody else's wife, that's immorality. Don't miss that, because the world doesn't look at it like that today. But culture doesn't tell me what's right and wrong. The Bible does. So here's a man living, or at least shacking up on occasions, sleeping with another man's wife, and that other man happened to be his daddy. And the Holy Spirit said, that's sexual immorality. And they were puffed up as a church. They were allowing the man in their fellowship. That's all right. I mean, look how big we are. We can even accept this guy the way he's living. And Paul tells them, you deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and the salvation of the soul. He told them, you back away from giving him your fellowship, even to the point you don't even eat with them. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, apparently they did just as they were commanded to do. Because Paul now instructs the church to treat that man differently. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And if you'll go back, you'll find he's talking about that man who was punished by doing what he told them to do. So here's a man living in immorality with his father's wife. He was withdrawn from. They pulled away their fellowship from him to the point they wouldn't eat with him, so that the man would learn to change his ways. And apparently he changed his ways. The punishment scored. And now Paul says, now it's time to let him know how much you love him now that he's changed his ways. That's in the background of what we're about to read. But before I go to what we're about to read, I want to say something else. I know of individuals that make horrific mistakes like this. They destroy their lives. They destroy their marriages. They destroy their families. And they try to make things right with God. And sometimes we don't let them. Sometimes we question the sincerity of their penitence. Who gave you the right to read someone else's heart like that? And so we put our forgiveness on hold until they prove themselves. Luke 17 says you don't do it that way. We are to confirm our love for those who are broken by their decisions and want amend by the grace of God. We are to confirm our love to them. And sometimes we have a hard time doing that. Shame, shame, shame on us. That said, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians 7. Here's a man that was broken by his past. His horrid decisions. He put away his immorality. He came home to his spiritual family and his Lord. His spiritual family was told to reaffirm their love for him, no longer punish him. But before Paul ever wrote 1 Corinthians 5, they were just embracing him and all of his ungodliness. And Paul spanked them. Now read with me 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and following. Godly grief, feeling bad over what you've been doing, works down or produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Writing to the church at Corinth. So they had been made to feel bad about something in their fellowship as a church. And their feeling bad is what produced repentance. So I keep reading. You see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. There's repentance. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. They did what Paul told them to do. No longer embrace this man's immorality. And they did what Paul told them to do because they felt bad about their past decisions and were willing to change the way they thought and change the way they lived. They repented. And that is positive change in a spiritual family of people who had already been baptized. Every single day that I live should be a day that I am willing to change the way I think and change the way I live. Too many people among God's church have minds like concrete, thoroughly mixed and permanently set, totally confused, and we refuse to make any changes. We must change the way we think about our lives, our decisions, when we come to something in the Bible that smacks us in the face. I shouldn't be thinking that way. I shouldn't be acting that way. I shouldn't be treating someone else that way. I need to change the way I think, and I need to change the way I live. The hardest person in the world to reach for the heart of Jesus, with the heart of Jesus, is the individual that sits in this pew as one who has already been baptized, thinking, I have arrived. Not much change needs to go on in my life. And you don't hear what is said because it's filtered through your pseudo-perfection. Sad. You and I as Christians need to be people of penitent spirit just as much as those who have never been baptized before. Before we finish up with an illustration of repentance, I want to speak to those of us that are here that perhaps have never been baptized before. It could very well be that the teachings of Jesus are working on you. They worked on me one day. And I remember one Sunday night, I could feel my heart beating in my throat, and I couldn't help but respond to the invitation song and be immersed in water to have my sins taken away. It could be that the teachings of Jesus have been working on you. And as you're thinking about tonight's lesson, or if not other lessons in days gone by taught by David or Dan, you're ashamed. You are disappointed in yourself. And you're sad about the decisions that you had made in the past or that you've been making in the past. And you've come to the point, I really want to change the way I think. And change the way I live. I want to repent. I want you to know this. Every single one of us have not only been where you are, we are where you are right now. Because right now, every single one of us, read through the Bible and hear the Bible taught, and we say, that hits me. I'm sad about the way I've been living. I need to make changes in the way I think and live. We're right there with you. So if you need to make that change to the point of confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of your life, and be baptized to have your sins sent away, don't let your past stay in the way any longer. Have the courage to make the change in the way you think. Take the embrace of our love. Better than that, be embraced by the grace of God and His forgiving Spirit. That's what we want for you. As we close our thoughts, we come to an illustration of changing the way we think and therefore changing the way we live. Turn with me back to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a man that was himself very religious but somewhat confused. And we see this man changing the way he thought. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of repentance. We begin with verse 1 that says, at Caesarea, this would have been a Roman colony. Caesarea. There are two Caesareas, and one of them's over here close to the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where we're reading. In Caesarea, in this Roman colony, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Now, that doesn't mean he was 100 years old. He wasn't as old as Dan. He probably was a lot younger. It means that he was responsible for 100 soldiers. So he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, or some translations may say the Italian band. You see, the Roman army was divided up into sections. There were legions, believed to be about 6,000 in number. There were cohorts or bands, believed to be 600 in number. And those cohorts or bands were made up of centuries. There were six centuries, groups of 100 soldiers making up a cohort or a band. Well, Cornelius was over one of these groups of 100 soldiers in this group of 600 soldiers called the Italian band or the Italian cohort. Now read what it says about this man. First of all, he was a devout man. Eulabae, labe lambano, to take to receive, you well, to take well. This was a man who took the concept of religion well. He was a religious person. I know that as I continue to read. A devout man who, number one, feared God. Pause. In this time of Bible history, society was divided into groups. There were ethnic groups and there were philosophical groups. There were Jews. There were non-Jews known as Gentiles. There were Gentiles who had become Jews. They went through a catechism or a series of studies, come to the second century especially, and they not only went through that series of studies, but they were circumcised in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. And then go back to the second century, they were even immersed in water. And when they came up out of the water, they were no longer a Gentile. They were then a Jew, outright. And so you had Jews, Gentiles who had become Jews. Then you had Gentiles who had not become Jews yet. They hadn't been circumcised and gone through the process of actually becoming a proselyte Jew. They hadn't proselytized yet. They were still Gentiles, but they were leaning in that direction. They would go to the synagogue. They would study the law. They really admired Judaism, and they just hadn't become a Jew as of yet. They were leaning that way, and they were called God-fearers. Cornelius was one of those. So you had Jews, Gentiles who had become Jews, proselytes, Gentiles who hadn't become Jews as of yet, proselytes, but they were leaning in that direction, God-fearers, and then you had heathens. Five groups of people in society in the days of Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a man that was a Gentile by birth. He was a lifer as a military man in the Roman army, but he was leaning toward Judaism. He was a fearer of God. I keep reading and it says, he feared God with all of his household. He was a good father. He was not only interested in Judaism and the God of the Bible, but he wanted his family to know about Judaism and the God of the Bible. He was a man who feared God with all of his house. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And you come down a little bit later and an angel said, God has heard your prayers and he's seen your almsgiving. He was a man of faith because he gave and he prayed continually. He feared God. He was a father deluxe, and he was a man of faith. Good person. I keep reading and I learn how that 9:00 in the morning an angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter and he'd be told what he needed to do to get right with God. But I come down to verse 22 of this chapter and I learn a little bit more about Cornelius. It says, people are talking about him. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man. Another way to translate the word upright would be righteous. Or another way to translate that word would be fair. And since my dear friend at Free Hardeman University is Billy Smith, and he taught that man right there, Prep and Dale, preparation and delivery of sermons, and he taught you that your sermon outline, a lot of times, all your points need to start with the same letter, right? And does he preach that way? Do a lot of his points start with the same letter? Well, guess where he learned that? Well, okay, here's a man who feared God. Here's a man who was a good father. Here's a man of faith who gave and prayed. And here's a man who is fair in his dealings with others. And they all start with F. That's a good 4-point sermon. You can't preach it Sunday morning because it's already been preached. This was a great person. I mean, a really fine human being. But an angel said, you send for Peter and he's going to tell you what to do. And so he sends for Peter and Peter comes. And this is what Cornelius says to Peter when he comes. Verse 33, I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I want to know what I'm to do. Now, you tell me what God commanded you to tell me. The word commanded there is a word, two words together. One of them is the word tasso, and it means to arrange. You remember in the Old Testament how that the table of showbread had showbread on it, and the showbread was arranged in two rows of six, 6 plus 6, 12, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel? They were arranged in two rows of six. That illustrates tasso, arranged. The word translated command is the word arranged, and it's prefaced by the word pros, toward or before. What has been arranged before you? What has been arranged toward you? In other words, God put it together and set it in front of you. Now you set it in front of us. What am I supposed to do, Peter? That's like saying, sick him to a bulldog. Peter opened his mouth and said, and he preaches a sermon about Jesus. In Acts 2, when he got a chance to preach, he preached about Jesus. In Acts 3, when he got a chance to preach, he preached about Jesus. In Acts 10, when he got a chance to preach, he preached about Jesus. Do you see a theme developing there? He preached this great Christ-centered sermon again. And then verse 43. These were words that had been arranged before Peter to share with Cornelius. Peter, in keeping with the command of God, said to Cornelius, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So you see, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, right? Don't quit right there. While Peter was still saying these things, he's not through talking. He's like preachers today, they just can't ever shut up. He's not through talking. He just keeps on and keeps on. So he said, anybody that believes in Jesus will receive their forgiveness of sins. We're going to see tomorrow night what believe means. It means to accept, to trust, and act on what God says. Whoever accepts what God says, trusts in what God says, and acts on what God says can receive or will receive the forgiveness of sins. And before we can even go further, there's an interruption. The Holy Spirit falls on these people and they begin to speak in tongues. And I've heard it said, aha, you see right there, that's proof that they were saved because they received the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. They were able to speak by divine direction. They had to have been saved there. Come on. I remember in the Old Testament when a donkey spoke by divine direction. Don't you? This doesn't mean that they were saved any more than it means that donkey was saved. When Peter finally got a chance to finish his sermon, he said in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? For what? For what? Why would they need to be baptized if all they had to do was believe? You see, his sermon was interrupted to prove that the door of God's grace was being opened to the Gentile world. And when he got a chance to finish his sermon, he came back and said, okay, who's going to stay in front of these people and keep these Gentiles from doing what they need to do to go to heaven? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them. He what? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He said the same thing to Cornelius and those present as he said to those on the day of Pentecost, the very same thing. He didn't tell them to repent and be baptized because they were already to a point of repenting. Here was a man that feared God. He was a good father. He was a man of faith who gave and prayed, and he was a man fair in his dealings with others. Very good person. And he wanted to know, what do I need to do to be right with God? And Peter came in and taught him about Jesus and said, you need to believe in that one named Jesus, and you need to be baptized. To receive the forgiveness of sins, they needed to be baptized. Then they asked him, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Here is an example of a man who changed his way of thinking. He changed from thinking as a heathen believing in many gods. That's what a Roman did. Study the Greco-Roman pantheon. He changed from believing as a heathen in many gods to leaning toward Judaism and the monotheism of Jews, to now changing the way he thought to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the need to be Lord of his life, to the point that he needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He changed the way he thought, even though it meant change his religion, even though he had already been thinking about changing his religion. I thought that was an important illustration, because there are so many of us that think we're okay with God because we're already religious, but no. I must take pause and make certain that what I believe and how I function is what I find in the teachings of this book, so that I am who God wants me to be and not what I choose to be for God. It's a big difference. I read just last week about one of our former presidents, Aaron Burr. He had a granddaughter that became very religious, decided to step into the field of missions, and she talked to her grandfather about religion, and he shared with her an experience in his life. He said, when I was much younger, I went to a religious setting, and I was moved spiritually, and I really, really thought about giving my life to God. But the time came and went, and I didn't. So I walked outside, and I looked up into the stars, and I made a deal with God. I said, God, I promise that from this moment forward, I won't bother you if you won't bother me. And he said to his granddaughter, I have kept my part of the bargain all these years, and God has kept his part of the bargain all these years, and it's too late for me to change. It is never too late for me to change. Amen. The heart of God is reaching out to you and beating with every celestial pulse of care, hoping that you tonight will say, I'm done with it. I'm through hurting about my bad decisions in life. I'm going to change the way I think. I'm going to change the way I live. There are going to be challenges along the way, but my God will help me through every one. Are you feeling that way right now? Is that what you want for your life right now? Then come take my hand. Come take the embrace of David and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. Do it right now as we stand together, as we sing.